turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. We will get to John in chapter 3 in just a moment. Matthew in chapter 12. While you're turning to Matthew 12, let me just say to you that this evening we have a very special time. In fact, both this morning and this evening are tied together as we are thinking of our missions conference. And tonight I've asked that Matt and then Pastor Kirk and Ron Wright are going to join, as well as some others, and we're going to have an hour of singing and music, as well as prayer, corporate prayer, and reading of Scripture that all relates to missions in preparation for this Wednesday night. And so it'll be an unusual service for us this evening, but a lot of music and a lot of opportunity to be in the Scriptures, and there'll also be prayer. I'm excited about this evening and what's going to be taking place as a number of people will be participating together in this time together. And also this morning, rather than preach from Matthew, my heart has been challenged to move us to a missions theme. And since they have chosen to use Luke 5, fishing for men, I tried to think of the greatest fish story I know. So that led me to the Old Testament, and one of the greatest books, I think, is the book of Jonah. And back in November, I preached several messages on the first three verses of Jonah. And I wanted us just to think through. This is not a great expository message to try to stimulate your mind, but I want to stimulate your heart. I want to be able to somehow see the Spirit of God take Jonah 3 and challenge your heart towards what God is doing and wants to do around the world. I don't think we really see the mercy of God the way Jonah experienced the mercy of God. I begin with Matthew in chapter 12, and I want to look at one verse that's right in the middle of a statement of Christ in verse 41 as he is speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And I want to give you this verse because this verse is Christ's commentary on what happened in Jonah 3. Verse 41 says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they, the people of Nineveh, repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." And I want to emphasize the last part of the verse, which I think is where the emphasis is going. But I want you to see this divine commentary from none other than God himself. What happened in Jonah 3? I'll tell you what happened in Jonah 3. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. We have been preaching through Matthew 5. As we are preaching through Matthew 5, this whole issue of repentance keeps coming up over and over again. Repentance is a lifelong exercise of every person who knows Jesus Christ. It begins the moment of salvation when we repent, have a change of mind about who Christ is and our sin. And then we move for the rest of our life constantly repenting, saying, "Lord, I am sorry, I am wrong, I am doing that which is opposed to you, righteousness. My flesh stands opposed to truth." So what took place in Jonah 3? Let's turn back to Jonah chapter 3 and let's see where we just read just a few moments ago. We find that the divine commentary on Jonah 3 is that there was repentance. People repented. And they repented at the preaching of Jonah. When I look at this particular chapter, I believe with Gabeline, we can say that we are moving into the greatest mass revival that history has ever known, at least until the tribulation. The tribulation, the greatest revival is going to be taking place, but here we have the greatest mass revival that has taken place up until the time of the tribulation. And it's amazing how it happens, because it happens in a book that is located in the 12 minor prophets. And it's located in a book in the 12 minor prophets as a life's portion of a minor prophet who did not predict anything except yet 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed, chapter 3 and verse 4, and that really never took place at this time. There really is no prophecy at all in these four chapters to speak of as you compare it with Hosea through Malachi. But he is a prophet nonetheless. Christ calls him a prophet. When I look at this statement in front of me, I see four things about God. And we'll just look at them real quickly, and maybe I can go back and touch on them. The first thing I notice is God's mercy. Verse 1 says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time." The mercy of God. Verse 2, you see the mercy of God. "Go to Nineveh, that great city." You see, he said the same thing back in chapter 1 and verse 2. Nineveh was a needy place that needed the message of the mercy of God, and the prophet is taking a little vacation. And as he's going away from the will of God, Nineveh still stands in need. So the mercy of God is seen with the prophet Jonah in verse 1, and the mercy of God is seen in the city of Nineveh in verse 2, as God says, "Go now and preach to it the message that I tell you." We probably have a portion of that message in verse 4. Yet 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. I don't think that's the complete message. They repented at the preaching, the continual call of Jonah, Jesus said. The mercy of God. Verse number 3, I notice the heart of God. And it's there in verse 3 that I find two words not translated in any English text here, unless you have an NIV, and there's a marginal reading. And this is the most unusual thing. No matter what English text you have today, it's not there. Verse 3, at least the ones that I checked a number of them. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, and the Hebrew text says, to God, Elohim. And the English text goes on, a 3 days journey in extent. And I would say to you men and women, as I have scoured a number of commentaries in our library here and speaking, thinking, working through this, that's something that I don't understand. I do think the NIV marginal reading is the best reading that fits right here in verse number 3. And the marginal reading goes like this. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great and important city to God. That's how the Hebrew reads. So that when we look at verse number 3, we find not only the mercy of God in verse number 1 and 2, but we also now see the heart of God in verse number 3, that this city is important to God. It may not be important to man, and it may not be important to Jonah, and certainly isn't important to the covenant community of the Jews, but it is important to God. The third thing that I note is not only God's mercy and God's heart, but I notice God's word, and you see that in verse number 2 and verse number 4. In verse number 2, God says to Jonah, now Jonah, I want you to go preach and preach the message that I tell you, God's word. Verse number 4, and so Jonah began to enter the city the first day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I'm assuming that is the message encapsulated by Jonah as he writes only 48 verses, 1,300 words, puts it together, and we have the book of Jonah. And he encapsulates his message, and the essence of his message is a message that relates to their destruction. And yet, Jesus says that they repented at the preaching of Jonah. The message that Jonah preached was a message of God's word, God's mercy, God's heart, God's word. And then from verse number 5 all the way to verse number 10, we find something absolutely beyond anything that we could imagine. In fact, one commentary states that we are now moving into the miraculous and the mysterious. Because in verse number 5, it begins, and the people of Nineveh believed God, not Jonah. Jonah's only a mouthpiece. And this is where preaching comes into play. Jonah was just a mouthpiece for God. And it says the people believed God. Why? The words of Jonah were the words of God. The words coming from the mouth of Jonah were coming from the heart of God, even though they were not necessarily coming from the heart of Jonah. Chapter 4 tells us he was angry at their repentance, so I'm not sure the message actually touched the preacher's heart. But God used the words because it came from God's heart. And the people believed God, and they proclaimed a fast. And from the greatest to the least, verse number 6, including the king. And the king proclaims that neither man nor beast, no one is to eat or to drink. We're going to seek this God. And maybe, just maybe, who can tell, verse 9, if he will return, if he will relent and turn away from the fierce anger so we may not perish. And verse number 10, then God saw their works, not heard their words. But he saw their works. You see, repentance indeed is going to give evidence in a life. Lives that said, let's seek God mightily, and let's put on sackcloth, and let's turn from our evil way. And so God looked at their works, which means that though Jonah enters on the very first day, and you can see that here in the text, he walks, and on the first day's walk, verse 4, when he enters the city, he preaches, and as he preaches, repentance happens. And so this is a period of time. That's why the message is, yet 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overturned. There was over a month in which these people are involved in repentance. And God sees their works. And as he sees their works, he's not listening to their words until they are attached to works. And when he sees their works, the text says that the Lord turned from the evil, the disaster, they said, would be upon them. So that men and women, when we look at chapter 3 and we think about our missions conference, when I just pick up the book of Jonah and begin to thumb through the book of Jonah, I'm amazed at several things. It runs contrary to my human nature. Jonah runs contrary to where I am in my own personal life. I would say, one, ultimately, I think the book of Jonah shows us that God is in control, not man. maybe just go all the way back in your mind to Jonah chapter 1 and a message to Jonah. And Jonah goes to Tarshish and just happens to find a ship. And as he begins to make his way over to Tarshish, finding this particular ship, heading that direction, God sends a great storm. And so Jonah goes out and goes to sleep. And then the captain wakes him up and they cast lots to see who's at fault here. And it just so happens that the lot falls on Jonah. And then Jonah says, now listen, I am a follower of the God, the creator of heaven and earth, and I'm running against him because I'm going against the presence of the Lord, as it says in chapter 1. I'm going against the presence of the Lord. And they said, why are you doing this? And they throw all the harder because Jonah says, the only way you're going to get this thing to stop and to get calm is throw me into the sea. And they said, no way. We can't do that. We do not want to commit murder. They who without the law have the law written on their conscience. And so Jonah finally ends up winning the argument, and they pray as they hurl Jonah into this stormy sea and say, God, please don't lay this innocent blood to us. But the moment the body of Jonah touches the water like that, it stops. And it just so happens there's a great fish that comes along and swallows Jonah. And now Jonah is going to be riding around in this fish for a while. And as he rides around in God's caravan, I love the way he prays in verse number 5 of chapter 2, where he says, I am praying and the waters surround me even to my soul, and the deep closes around me and weeds are wrapped around my head. I mean, the graphic language of Jonah as he is speaking about this experience of 3 days in the belly of the fish was like 3 days in the heart of the earth. And you see God. And then when Jonah finally gives thanks in verse number 10, it says that the Lord spoke to the fish and said, time's up, to which the fish was very happy and got rid of this prophet who lands on the beach. And as he lands on the beach, the word comes a second time. Why? Because God is merciful. He's merciful. And if you were to take your pen and to take your map and try to draw a line from the land of Palestine and go all the way over to Nineveh, the normal route of the caravans, you would find it would be about 500 miles. And since they didn't have airplanes and cars, they only had donkeys, camels, and walking, it would take about 30 days for this man, Jonah, to make it to the destination to where he's going to preach. There have been incredible things that have happened, incredible finds. You can look on the internet and you can see these about how a man was actually swallowed by a fish, and they opened up the fish, and as they cut open the fish, out comes this man. He absolutely lost his mind, but his entire body was bleached. And so as you read commentators, they are saying, now, why is it that the people repented? Maybe it was because that when Jonah walked in, it must have been quite a shock to see this all-white guy walking in, and there's a bunch of people there, and boy, you know, his hair's white, his face is white. But what's going on here? He had their attention immediately. Was that it? I don't know. Some say, in commentators, as you read them, that there was an advance notice that this guy, Jonah, is coming. And the advance notice, this guy who was swallowed by a whale, it's going to take 30 days to get there. Well, I don't know how quickly that, if it normally takes about 30 days, but an advance team goes, maybe Jonah took 40 days and let his advance team go in front of him and find all the personal workers before he got there. You know, I don't know. We're just not certain how it all happened. Jonah's not interested in giving to us all the specific details, but he is interested in telling us about his God. And he is saying, listen, I was never in control. I was never in control. And when I ran from God, God pursued me. I look in verse number, chapter 2. You still in chapter 2? Look at verse number 8. In chapter 2 and verse 8, you have a great and challenging interpretive Hebrew text that, again, your English texts are going to really struggle with. In verse number 8, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. And you stop it. What is he saying here? I think what he is saying here, forsaking their own, capital M, capital for mercy, I think is the right way to go, because he's talking about God's mercy. And maybe the New Living here can give some help when it says that they turn their backs upon all the mercies of God. That anyone who goes after worthless idols and anyone who goes after something that is not eternal turns their back on the mercies of God. The one thing that is eternal, we turn our back on for that which is worthless. It will not go beyond life. Every building that we have here will not go beyond life. Think of it. Every job we have been pursuing and every boss we have worked for and every dollar in our bank account and every CD that we have and everything that we own in the stock market, all of that will not go beyond this life. And Jonah comes to this realization as he's in the belly of this great fish. Like many of us, when we are in the belly of difficulty, we finally wake up and say, you know what, it is really worthless to serve my own desires. It is far better for me to go after the mercies of God. Is that not how Paul ends up his argument of 9, 10, and 11 and begins his argument in Romans 12 and saying, I beg you, I beseech you on the basis of the mercies of God?
See, when I look at the text that's here in front of me, men and women, my plan was not to come before you today and exegete every verse that's here, but it was just simply to come before you as a pastor and open up the book of Jonah and say to you that it goes contrary to my nature because, number one, I would just say that God is in control and I'm not, and that really goes against us. I think the second thing that really is challenging to me when I read the book of Jonah is this, is that I do not naturally care for the pagan world around me. I care about myself. And I care about my things, and I care about my family, and I care about my ministry, but I underline all these words, my. I don't care about who these flags represent, the world. In a natural state, I do not do this. You know, when I look at this, we're to launch out and fish for men, and don't be afraid from now and you will catch men. I love Mark's statement of this to the disciples in chapter 1. Here he's speaking with Peter, but in Mark chapter 1, verse 17, where he says to those few disciples, he says, follow me and I will make you, and it's the only place where it inserts genomai, I will make you to become fishers of men. I'm going to make you become something that you are not now. You are not now naturally one that would go after people. You're going after fish, but I'm going to make you, I'm going to frame you, I'm going to fashion you in a way that you will become fishers of men. That's Mark 1:17. And so I've underlined in my Bible that word become. That's an amazing term. That's the heart of God for these disciples. Because men and women, let me say to you, grace is not a human passion. Please understand it. Grace is not a human passion. It is not resident with any man or woman's constitution to be gracious. Grace is something that comes directly from God. And I would say to us today, men and women, that when I look at the book of Jonah, it goes contrary to who I am because, one, I'm not in control of God is, but number two, I don't naturally have within me grace. And so I'm not really concerned about these people who are out here that I've never seen. I've never learned to pray for people I don't know, like the Apostle Paul in Colossians. Where he said in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I agonize over you who have never seen my face. I have not ceased to pray for you since the day I heard, not seen, I heard of your faith. That's why video is so powerful to American eyes today, because we're not stimulated by what we hear. We now are only stimulated by what we see. I would say thirdly to you that when I look at this text in front of me, this book of Jonah, these 48 verses, that Nineveh, like natural man, is totally unaware of these two compatible theological truths. They're totally unaware of these two compatible theological truths, the mercy of God and the wrath of God. They're totally unaware. They have no knowledge of the wrath of God. They have no knowledge of the mercy of God. So when Jonah opens up in chapter 1, and God says, arise, go to Nineveh, go to the great city, cry out against it, because their wickedness has come before me. And then Jonah steps in chapter 3 and he preaches, and the sum total of his message is, in 40 days, this place is going to be destroyed. And the wrath of God all of a sudden gets a hold of them. And so they begin to repent and to fast and to put on sackcloth and to say, who can tell if God will relent from this message? See, God's mercy. God's mercy is a wonderful thing. God's heart. The interior of the being of God that exudes infinite compassion for people who hate him and curse him. God's word, the only instrument of hope in a day and age, which we'll hear all kind of promises and things, the only instrument of hope is God's word. Why would we go to anything else in this world except God's word? And then God's ways, they're mysterious, they're miraculous, they're overwhelming. When I think of God's mercy, and I think of Jonah in verse number 1 of chapter 3, when I think of Jonah going and receiving, now that he lands on the beach, whether he's bleached or not, he lands on the beach with his life. And as he lands on the beach with his life a second time, God's message goes out. And I thought to myself as I just meditated on verse 1 that the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. I began thinking about this, and my mind goes How many times has it been that God's mercy has been very real to me, to you, to people in the Bible who've been greatly used, to Moses? Think of Moses, where for 40 years he's on the backside of the desert. He thought he could go a certain way, and nobody understood. He finds himself for 40 years on the backside of the desert, but God gave him a second chance. He murdered someone, and God gave him a second chance. I think of Rahab, who's a common harlot in a pagan society. She's a prostitute. She is not worth anything to anyone, but God gives her a second chance, and her name is written in Matthew in chapter 1 in the lineage of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. I think of David. David, one who was a murderer, was an adulterer, but God gave him a second chance. I think of Peter, who on the very night Jesus was betrayed, he cursed and said, "I do not know him." And God gave him a second chance. I think of John Mark, who goes on a ministry in Acts 13, but about halfway through that chapter, he turns and goes home. The ministry is too hard. God gives him a second chance, and we hold in our hand the Gospel of Mark as testimony to that. And the words of Paul, "Send Mark because he is very important to me in ministry," as he concludes his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I think right here with Jonah. Now, Jonah was in rebellion against the will of God, and God gave him a second chance. I'm saying to you today, men and women, wherever you are sitting, listening to my voice, that God is the God of the second and the 1,000th chance. As long as you are breathing, as long as you're above this ground, then the word of God goes out. And who can say if God will relent? So say the Ninevites. But when, in verse number 2, when Jonah goes, I love what it says here in the text. See, when God says, "Go, and I want you to go to that city, and I want you to preach." It's an interesting Hebrew word, kara. Same Hebrew word in chapter 1 and verse 2. And when it says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out," kara. Translated in chapter 3 and verse number 2. "Now go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach." Same word, cry out. Lift up your voice. Don't be silent. And so here is the mercy of God as it extends from Jonah. And I wonder if commentators are not right when the reason there was so much happening here, I don't know if it was the looks of Jonah or the message of Jonah or a combination or just one, but one thing is for certain, that certainly Jonah looked at these people and had to say, "You know where I was 30 days ago, you'll never believe it. And God gave me a second chance." And when you look at this statement in verse number 3, a 3 days journey, the New King James adds an extent. I think the issue of a 3 days journey is this, is God is telling Jonah, for 3 days and 3 nights, you are going to go into a city and you are going to preach and you're going to go to the length and the breadth of this city and you're going to preach. And he's not talking about that it's going to be walking 3 days around. It takes that long. I don't think that's the issue at all. The issue is he is telling Jonah, "Now, Jonah, listen, there's a city that's very important to me, and I'm going to give you a 3-day ministry, and you're going to go into this for 3 days, and you're going to preach, you're going to preach, and you're going to preach. And it's going to be the message that I give you." And we find out in chapter 4 that after he's finished preaching, that he leaves his town, and he walks away, and he sits down to look to see what God's going to do with the city, because his message was, in 40 days, God's going to do something to you. He's going to wipe you off the face of the map. I would say, should they be wiped off the face of the map? I brought one of the scholars with me, and on his page, which is on this in front of me, 1,494, give you the size of the book, he writes this: "Nineveh was the capital of one of the cruelest, vilest, most powerful, most idolatrous empires in the world." For example, writing of one of its conquests, Ashurbanipal boasted, "I stormed the mountain peaks, I took them in the midst of mighty mountain, I slaughtered them, their blood I used like dry red, like dried upon the mountain like red wool, red like wool. The heads of their warriors I cut off, and I put them in pillars all over their city, and their young men and their maidens, and I stripped their skin and spread them on the wall of the city. Again, I am Ashurbanipal, the great king, the mighty king, king of the universe, king of Assyria. The great gods magnify my name." Another one of the kings, Ashurherodon, was even more boastful. Quote, "I am powerful. I am all powerful. I am a hero. I am gigantic. I am colossal. I am honored. I am magnificent. I am without equal among all kings. I am the chosen one of Asher, Nabal, and Marduk." And God says to Jonah, "Jonah, these people need to hear a message. They need to hear something. You see, when we talk about the mercy of God, we think that the mercy of God has degrees. So we look at this person, and we say, now this person over here, they're fine. They take care of their wife, and they take care of their husband, they take care of their kids. And so certainly the mercy of God's going to extend that. So let's really pray that they come to Christ. But what about people who are out here? What is happening right now in North Africa, men and women? What is happening while we sit here and the slaughter and the rape and the debauchery and the killing of the tens of thousands of people? And the people who are so poor, they don't know where tomorrow's food's coming from. And we sit in the comfort of our world and the 6% of the world's population. And I don't give this so that someone will feel guilty because of where God has placed you. I thank God for where he's placed us. I'm just saying to you that lift up your eyes. Just get them up. And the mercy of God is for not only the cultured neighbor that is next to you, but the mercy of God is for the Asher Vanderpoel who says that I am gigantic and I am magnificent and I am powerful and I will take all the heads of the young men and the maidens and I will build pillars in your city if you do not bow to me. And God says, I want to give this city my mercy. And Jonah was not really enthused, was he? Just like I dare say there are many people that were not enthused when the words were given out by someone that we ought to pray for the salvation of Saddam Hussein. He deserves death. That's what we say. And I'm not against capital punishment, believe you me. But I'm just talking about a mindset that we grade the mercy of God. Mercy for these people, yes. Mercy for these people, yes. But they deserve what they got. You see, I'm speaking today from the heart of a prophet who I wish it was in my heart. I don't know if it really is or not. I don't know how it's communicating to you as I think about this, as I meditate on the scriptures and walk through this. That the heart of God, when I look at verse number three to me is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. Jonah 3:3, when it says, now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, important to God. And you're going to have a three-day ministry there, Jonah. To me, this is the John 3:16 where it says, for God so loved what? The world. That he gave his only begotten son. That whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And we sit in our comfortable churches and in our seminary boxes and we are debating and discussing. I wonder if Jesus really loves the world or died for the world or cares about the world. Well, we might be straight theologically, but I would just say to you that half the world has never once heard the name of Jesus Christ in a gospel message, and we would be so bold as to debate, I wonder if Jesus loves the world? See, I look at the heart of God, and the other thought that I came to my mind, men and women, was this. When I read verse number three about a city, I began to be convicted in my heart. We pray for land. We're praying for land for 5 acres for a church plant there in Virginia Beach with Pastor Tim. We pray for a land, and God is concerned about a city. Let's think about this. And I'm convicted because the plan of God is to take his people and to use them as instruments to share the word, which is the only everlasting hope that man has. And so the everlasting hope that man has is the word going through you, and as it goes through you, it goes to a city. It just goes out. And meanwhile, most of us are concerned about land, our 10 acres, our 7 acres, our 5 acres, our 15 acres. And God is concerned about a city. I wonder if our vision is too small. I wonder if we really see Virginia Beach or Chicago or Bombay. So when I look at Jonah in chapter 3, I'm very convinced that, number one, that God is a God of second chapter, great mercy. I'm convinced that God's heart is for the whole world. I'm convinced of this. From reading the text, I'm convinced that God's word is the very foundation of what happens here. So he preaches in verse number 4 and says that he had 40 days and then it was overthrown. And I love what one commentator said. He said, here was a city that was literally shaken by a single sermon. One sermon shakes the city. I couldn't help it. I went into my files and pulled out. I've asked this question before of, do you know who was responsible for the printing of the first English Bible on American soil, the first Bible, excuse me, on American soil, is John Eliot, born in 1604, and he's 27, migrates to the New World, settles 3 miles south of Boston, and he dies 57 years later in the same location, but he had a burden for the Indian people. And so as he thinks about the Indian people around him, at age 42, he, after learning the best he could possibly learn, at age 42, he preaches his first sermon to the Indians in their language. And 10 years later, a little bit more than that 10 years later, because when he's 57 years old, he now is able to be able to put the Bible into their language, the New Testament. A few years later, it's the Old Testament. A few years later, he begins to do a primer so they can understand the language, and also begins to do things like taking Richard Baxter's work and developing it so that the Indians might grow. When he dies 57 years later, over 4,000 people have come to Christ. So whether it's a single sermon or whether it's a lifetime, I don't think that's the issue. I think the issue is the availability of the one who has been given the message. So when I look at this here, my heart is challenged. It's challenged because I see God's mercy, I see God's heart, I see God's word, and then I see God's ways that are so mysterious. They're just incredible, incredible ways. Take your finger and just hold it here for a second. I want to take you to Romans in chapter 11. Can I do that? Romans in chapter 11. I'm going to stop here in just a few minutes because my goal today was just to challenge you towards world missions from taking the life of Jonah. But in Romans in chapter 11, and you take the conclusion of chapter 9, 10, and 11, the conclusion of chapter 9, 10, and 11 is found beginning at verse number 30 of chapter 11. This is the conclusion. I think if you pick up any commentary, they'll tell you the same thing, but we often overlook the conclusion. We get lost sometimes in the little nuances. But look at the conclusion, for as you were, verse 30, for as you were, speaking to the church, Gentiles were dominant, as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through Jewish disobedience. Their disobedience. In other words, you have mercy because the covenant people were disobedient to what God had given. By the way, what did God give them? Just turn back a couple of pages to look at verse 9:4. Look at 9:4. The Israelites, verse 4, to whom obtained the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, verse 5, of whom are the fathers, from whom according to the flesh Christ came. I mean, look at all of these things that were given to the covenant community of the Jews. Now go back to chapter 11 and verse number 30. As he concludes all of this, he is saying that you were once disobedience, but through the disobedience of the Jews who had all of these things, the covenants and the glory even through whom the Messiah came, you have obtained mercy. Verse 31, even so these also have now been disobedient. In other words, they just continue to be disobedient. However, through the mercy shown you, Gentiles, they are going to attain mercy. Now just stop and think about this. The verse previous, through their disobedience, you have obedience, blessing, mercy. Now through the mercy that's been given to you, it's going to work its way out to the Jews. And you see this in chapter 10 as he talks about how are they going to hear without a preacher, how are they going to preach except they be sent, and this is what you were to do. You were to go and take this message. And it's true that not all of Israel have heard that. It's true, but you're to take the message so that through you they get mercy. But then he makes the most dynamic statement at all in verse number 32. For God has committed them all. Or if your translation reads all men like the NIV does, I think you get the right translation. The idea anyway. For God has committed all men. Shut them up is the word. And shut up all men to disobedience. Why? So that he might have mercy upon all men. This is the most incredible statement. You say, wait a second, I just went through election in chapter 9, and chapter 10, and chapter 11. I go through, how do I understand all this? Understand this, that Paul is bringing to a conclusion a significant point. And the point is, he has shut up the entire world to disobedience, and because of his mercy, the greatness of his mercy, it's going to be showered upon all men. I tell you, men and women, what Christ did upon the cross showers blessing after blessing after blessing upon this world. And many of them are like Nineveh, they don't know it. They will stand before God and be condemned. And they will be condemned because they will see grace as they have never seen it before. And the cross will condemn them. And the books will be opened at the great white throne. And there will be no one who will be able to speak against it. The greatness of Christ's death for the world can never be overlooked. This is the heart of God, the passion of God. You say, but I don't understand it all. Great. Look at Paul, verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways. I mean, who can understand this? Who knows the mind of the Lord? Who's ever been his counselor? Who was first given to him and now it's going to be repaid back? It's of him and through him and to him is everything. You see, it's not for us to sit around and try to dissect things. And I think it's good for us to do. I mean, I have a degree in that. You just sit around and dissect things, you know. Think theology, try to take it apart, see what it is. I'm for that, men and women. But let me tell you something. At the end of the day, it says here in verse number 33 that the wisdom and the knowledge of just far surpasses anything we can understand. Don't box God in your world. Let the text speak. And the mercy of God is for all. And cannot there be a greater illustration than to turn to the Ninevites, people who did not know these compatible theological truths, the wrath of God, the mercy of God. And then when the Apostle Paul writes to believers in chapter 12, verse 1, the mercies of God are so on the forefront of his mind, he just says, now, therefore, I beseech you, brothers, by these mercies of God. I mean, look what God has showered upon us. And for his glory and because of his grace, our eyes are open. And we are open to the truth. And we have Christ living within us. And we are one with him. And our union with Christ is an incredible thing, chapter 6. And the grace that we have received, we are living on a platform that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And how thankful I am. So I beseech you on the mercies of God that you take your body and say this, it's not mine. It's the one who designed it and created it. So I cannot infuse this body with things of the world. I cannot infuse this mind with a philosophy of the world that is apart from Christ. I cannot walk contrary to the mercies of God. And the mercies of God are like what my wife does with the chicken and that little hammer on the counter. She just beats it to tenderize it. Hopefully she's not thinking about her husband. But she beats it to tenderize it so that when it's eaten, there's a sweetness. And the mercies of God, so different than the judgment of God, the mercies of God, sometimes it comes down upon us and we are beaten and we say, I just cannot do this. I'm saying to you that God is getting your attention because your body does not belong to you. Don't go contrary to the scriptures. So that when I finish up, and let's do it right now, go back to Jonah 3 and I'm done. As I finish up, I look at this. I want to just answer this question. How long did this repentance last? That's an interesting question. My mind likes to ask these kinds of questions. Maybe yours doesn't, but my mind does. How long does it last? If we were to go into history for the next 40 years, the Assyrians are not going to show up on the map. One generation. The Assyrians aren't going to show up on the map. But if I go to biblical history 100 years later and two books later, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, 100 years later, God sends a prophet back to the same city that Jonah was in. And he sends him back and he says to them, you are going to be judged. And that's exactly what took place. Jonah ends in chapter 4 with mercy. Nahum ends in chapter 3 with condemnation. I do not know how long it lasted. A generation, maybe so. Maybe it had continuing throughout over the next decades. We don't know. We won't know until we get to heaven. But one thing I can say to you is that at that moment, at that time in history, when the word of God went forth, those people responded to the word of God and God relented. You know why God can relent, men and women? It is because the mercy of God is so vast that God can accomplish things for his glory without ever depreciating or compromising who he is, who knows all things. There is a wideness in God's mercy that does not lead to universalism. There's a wideness in God's mercy that allows for people who are repent to experience the salvation and blessing of God. That's how wide his mercy is. I think Jonah gives that to us today. So when I look at this passage that's in front of me in Jonah chapter 3, I see God's mercy, I see God's heart, I see God's word, and I see God's incredible, mysterious and miraculous ways. If you were to ask me, is this a message? I would say, no, this is a message. This is a devotional, a sharing. Because what's coming up tonight as we pray and sing, and what's coming up Wednesday night, men and women, you will not see the world unless you've been tenderized by the mercies of God. And we have many saints that are not tenderized in our world. The world for which Christ loved. The world
for which Christ died, the world in which we live. Would you take your hymn book out and turn to 258? I thought it'd be good for us just to sing a cappella a couple of stanzas. We won't sing them all. I think there's a message here for us. Would you stand with me? There is a fountain filled with blood. Sing with me on this first stanza.
There is a fountain filled with blood. Draw me that flood. Lose all their guilty.
Verse number 3, sing.
Dear dying lamb, thy prayer. Of God be said to send no more.
Before we sing the last stanza, look at those words. Ere since by faith I saw that stream, the stream, thy flowing wound supply, redeeming love has been my theme. It captivates me. It'll captivate me till I die. Let's sing this.
Ere since by faith I saw.
Shall we bow our heads together in prayer? Words written almost 200 years ago, but words very important. The verse we didn't sing says this: the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins. You see, Christians, there are so many of us today, bitterness, unkindness, deceit, so many things keeping us from where we need to be. That's why the message of repentance is important. Will you repent? Will you say, God, I sin? It's for Christians as well as for unsaved. It's for every person who's here. It's for every group of people represented by the flags that are hanging in this auditorium. Millions of people. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies. Present your bodies. A living sacrifice. Would you do that now quietly? In your heart, would you do that? Some of you gotta confess sin. No agenda but God's agenda. That's what it means. Maybe there's someone here without Jesus Christ. You have never invited the Lord to come into your heart and life. And as Christians are praying, I'm gonna think we're gonna just play one stanza as Christians pray. You would like to know Christ as your Savior. You slip out from your seat. You come see me down front. See Brother Nate Burkholz down front of the gym. You come. We'll share with you what it means to be born again. While Christians have prayed, would you come right now?